3:19. This is the end of a sentence, which is a prayer that Paul has been praying. He says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I wonder how many of you know what it is like to disappoint your parents. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but I would guess that there are those of you who know what it's like to disappoint your parents. Not so much that you sin, not so much that you're disobedient and a bad child, and I include as bad children, not only all of you who are legitimate children today, card-carrying, certifiable kids, but also you adults who feel that somehow you're bad children. What I want to say is that it's possible to disappoint our parents in that we can't sometimes live up to the goals that they set for us. Many of you will know what I mean by that. There were certain ideas that your parents perhaps had about you. I don't know if you realize this, but the plan for me was that I should be a lawyer and then go into politics. And it was deeply disappointing to my father that I did not study law and become a politician. He then hoped, if I must go into the ministry, that I would at least be pastor of the largest Southern Baptist church in town. Well, you see how it is. The point is that so often we disappoint our parents in the goals that they set for us, because many times they want us to be the first one in the family to get that graduate degree, or to enter a particular profession, or to take over the family business. That is a common situation. You've got a father who has built up a business virtually from nothing. He wants a son or a daughter to take it over. That son or daughter thinks that business is icky and does not want to be involved in it. So you may very well feel pressure, even as I speak, because you have a conflict that you know about between your parents' goals for your life and your own. And those of you who are parents may have certain goals for your children today. And it may be that you want things for them that you didn't have. You didn't get a chance for an education. You want them to be sure and have one. They hate education. You don't know what you're going to do about it. Or you perhaps want them to have a better job than you did, and you're trying to encourage them in a certain area. Or you want them to develop certain skills that you did not develop. Perhaps you want them to excel at sports or playing a musical instrument or something. Many parents live vicariously through their children. You want them to be what you weren't. You want them to do what you didn't. You want them to accomplish what you couldn't. And so you live vicariously. Or there may be some of you today who don't identify with what I'm saying either as parents or children, but you have set for yourself certain goals. You've got some goals that you're going to set for yourself. Maybe you're going to make a lot of money by a certain time in your life. Or you're going to learn how to play a sport. Or you're going to try to be an accomplished musician on a musical instrument. Maybe you want to simply become very, very proficient and skillful in your vocation and work your way up the ladder. Maybe there's just some books that you would like to read. Maybe you look, as I do, with envy on the nominee for the Supreme Court, David Souter, when I read that he has read all of Shakespeare, and he's read all of Dickens, and so on. And maybe you have some things that you'd like to get around to reading. You have some goals. Well, whether you have a lot of goals for yourself or not, or whether your parents have a lot of goals for you, whether you have goals for your children, whatever is your situation regarding goals today, your Heavenly Father has a goal for you. Your Heavenly Father has a goal for you, and it's higher than any goal that your parents ever had for you, and it's higher than any that you have ever set for yourself. And it is the goal at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The NIV is a little better. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is the absolute peak of the mountain. That's the absolute peak of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That is the ultimate target of the Christian life. It is such the ultimate target of the Christian life that some commentators are convinced that it's not part of the Christian life. They're convinced that it's so impossible that it must be part of the Christian death. It must be something that happens when you die. But Jesus Himself set the goal for us in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that He said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." A few years ago, I saw George Strait interviewed on the Today Show by Bryant Gumbel. And for those of you who are not Bryant Gumbel fans, join me. I'm not one. And he was kind of making fun of George Strait's clean-cut style, his crisp clothing, his impeccable hat, his charming smile, and his millions and millions of records that always do well. And Bryant Gumbel said at the end of the program with a very slight sneer, "Keep on being perfect." Well, the point is that if you say that to anybody, you're going to have a slight sneer in your voice. You're going to say, "Keep on being perfect," as if, you can't do it. Jesus doesn't have that sneer in His voice when He says, "Be perfect." He says, "Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Paul tells us, you remember, in the great chain in Romans 8:29, that He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, brothers and sisters, your goal is this. God's goal for you, I should say, is this. You're to be, in some sense, like God Himself. You're to be, in some sense, like God Himself. Now, I hope you realize that that's not the same thing that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sounds a lot like it, but it's not. What he said in the Garden of Eden was, "You shall be as gods." In other words, you shall be autonomous. You shall make your own decisions. You shall find out who you are, get in touch with yourself, and decide that you are completely self-sufficient and independent. And you shall be as gods. It's not the same thing as saying that. It's not the same thing as saying you'll turn into God or become part of God. That's the New Age thinking, you know. We have to be very careful because this is what the New Age movement is leading the world astray about. They're saying, you're divine and you're becoming more and more divine. You're part of God. You are God. It's all lies. It's all heresies. You are a creature. I love to say to people who think they're God, well, how did you do it? How did you make whales? Whatever gave you the idea to give a long neck to a giraffe? You know, why did you make an ostrich? I mean, you know, you wonder what people are thinking when they say that they're God. But yet this idea is permeating our culture. You're a creature. You always were a creature. You always will be a creature. Get it clear. You are not now, never were, and never will be God. And yet Paul prays that you will be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That is God's goal for your life. And this is such a staggering statement that we're just tempted to say one of two things. Either say, look, these are just words. This is like somebody singing, "Long before there were stars in the heavens, I was in love with you." I mean, that's nothing. I mean, that's just words, you know. Or this is just rhetoric that we can't take literally, like the words of love songs. Or you're tempted to say, he is talking about something that happens when we die and we get to have some of God's perfection then. You're wrong on both counts. He's talking about something for us here that we really can have in this life. So let's ask some questions this morning. What is the fullness of God? And what must it be like to receive the fullness of God? And how can we possibly receive it? First, what is the fullness of God? What does he mean by saying that you may be filled to all the fullness of God? Well, we can get some help by looking in the next chapter of Ephesians, about the middle, verse 11 of chapter 4. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Two things emerge as you read that thick section there. First, the fullness of Christ and the fullness of God has something to do with growing up. It has something to do with maturity. And the other thing that you find out is that the fullness doesn't change us from being a man into being God, because Paul says that we're coming to be a perfect man. It's not that we're going to get to be God someday. It's that we're going to get to be a grown-up, mature, perfect man. I was so delighted to hear a man speak to me in counseling a couple of years ago about all that he was learning. And he was a man in his late 40s, had a great deal of education. And he sat in my study just as tickled as a little child, and he said, "I'm learning what it means to become a man. I'm learning what it means to be a man." I appreciate the candor that that man had with me. That's not something that us men would just say to any old person on the street. And yet he was understanding that he was maturing and trying to grow up to become a grown-up man. Well, what Paul is talking about is being grown-up spiritual men and women. And he is saying that the fullness means all of God that a human being can hold and still be human. All of God that a human being can hold and still be human. The other day I was at the grocery store buying charcoal briquettes that came in a 10-pound sack. The kind grocery boy put all my stuff in the sack, then put the 10-pound charcoal briquette sack in the sack too. The sack broke and all of my stuff fell out. Why? My grocery sack was not built to hold all that stuff and a 10-pound sack of charcoal briquettes. Do you understand? We are human beings, and we are not made to turn into God, but we are made to hold as much of God as he is willing to give us. And that's what the passage means. The fullness is all of God that a human being can hold and still be human. So that means when you have the fullness of God, there are certain things you won't be, and you don't have to worry about it. You won't be omnipotent. Were you worried? You won't be omnipotent. You won't have all power. You won't be omnipresent. You will be confined to one location at a time. You will not be everywhere in the earth knowing what all is going on in every nook and cranny of the world. I have a friend who says, "You know, Jackson, you know, anywhere you go in life, there you are." Well, that's the way you'll be. You will not be omnipresent. You will not be immutable. Some of you have been pretty immutable. You're not much different than when I first met you, but you have changed a little. And God is the only one who truly does not change. He truly is the unchanging God. That's the characteristic Jonathan Edwards says that makes us maddest at him, because he's not going to ever get mellower. He's not ever going to get better. He's not going to ever tolerate our sin. He's not ever going to change from being the God of the Bible into the God that we'd like him to be. So he is immutable. You don't have to worry. You won't be. You won't be self-sufficient. You never will cease to have a dependence on God. You will never be in a place where you cannot say, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, including me." So you won't be omnipotent, you won't be omnipresent, you won't be immutable, and you won't be self-sufficient. Those attributes of God are called by the theologians the incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes. That's the fancy word for those four attributes that I've just given you. It means they can't be shared. What's a communicable disease? It means it can be shared. Stay away. Okay? The incommunicable attributes belong to God only. No created being can ever possess them. My glory I will not give to another, he said. And so you cannot have those things. But brothers and sisters, there are some communicable attributes. There are some things that God is willing to share with us that we can only get from him. God is love, and he commands that we love one another, and that we love with a love that we get from him. He enables us to love. God is holy, and he says, be ye holy as I am holy. And so he asks us to be righteous and to follow his word and to be as separate from sin as he is. God is wise, and he says that we can ask him for wisdom and be wise too. God is just, and he commands us to do justly. And God is merciful, and he commands us to show mercy. And God is powerful, and yes, he has given us some of his power. So the fullness of God is all of the divine love and holiness and wisdom and justice and mercy and power that a human being can stand. All of the communicable attributes of God that you get from him and that you're able to contain as a mortal human being. It's God dwelling in you, giving you his thoughts, showing you his love, comforting you with his presence so that you say and do godly things. You are like God and you are godly. That's what the fullness of God is. And that brings us to our second question. What must it be like to receive the fullness of God? And the reason I express it that way is that I'm one who longs for it too. I don't say, I've got it, friends, let me tell you how it all happened. I long for it too. I'm the kind of guy who subscribes to number two of the two theories as to how to enter Barton Springs swimming pool. There are two theories. Those of you who know Barton Springs know that theory number one is that you dive off the diving board straightway from 100 degree temperature down into that icy water and you just get it all at once and it shocks your system and you just go on and swim from there and warm up by the very act of swimming. That's theory one. I subscribe to theory two. You go down to the kiddie pool end of the pool, and you start with your big toenail, and you go in as gradually as possible, and you occasionally splash water onto yourself to get acclimated. And if you have your wife with you, she will splash water onto yourself and help you get acclimated faster. What I never can understand when I'm standing in the kiddie pool end of Barton Springs is all of those people down at the other end splashing, frolicking, diving, swimming down in the deep end in that cold water. How much less can I understand those nuts who do it all winter long and do it every day, all year round, whether it's raining or snowing or whatever, they're in Barton Springs. Listen. When it comes to talking about receiving the fullness of God, I'm like somebody in a wading pool who has been told someday you'll swim the English Channel. I am like somebody who can only imagine what it must be like. But I'll tell you some things it must be like. One, it will be a very positive thing in that it will make us seem like Jesus. Look at Galatians 5. This is what it's going to be like. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. control. So you would expect somebody who had the fullness of God to be like that, wouldn't you? You would expect somebody to love and to be joyous and to be a peaceful person, not just thriving on trouble and strife and arguments, and to be long-suffering and to be kind to people and to have some goodness about them. Just seek the things that are always good. Faithfulness, you would expect to count on such a person and find that person dependable. Gentleness, you would expect the person to deal gently instead of harshly in life, and to have self-control, to control that, to control the person, to control oneself against temptation and against emotional outbursts and pangs of pride and so on. You would expect to find a person a lot like Jesus. This is, as Dr. Packer has said, a profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Let me say to you, there are a lot of people going around exercising certain gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, making a lot of noise, quoting a lot of scripture. But this is what I would expect to see in somebody in whom dwelt the fullness of God. Paul is a person who had these characteristics. Just look at a few verses with me in Philippians in the 4th chapter. I just want to show you how he fulfills this. He says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He was a joyful man. He says in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Are you able to say that to your friends? Do the things I do. Do the things I do. The things which you learned by receiving from me and hearing me say and seeing in me. Do those things. There's Paul, confident that he has been Christ-like enough so that he hasn't led anybody astray. Verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Here's a man who's content. Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and if you ate of him, you wouldn't hunger anymore. And Jesus said that he would give the Holy Spirit, and he'd be like rivers of living water, and if you drank of that river, you wouldn't thirst anymore. Contentment is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. Now, I want to remind you that Paul, this joyful man, this godly man, this peaceful man, this contented man, was in prison when he wrote this. He did not have a life of ease when he wrote this. He was in a dungeon chained to a Roman guard when he wrote these things. This is a man in whom the fullness of God dwells. He has these characteristics, even in prison. I said, what must it be like? It will be positive. Well, it will also be negative, in that if you're this way, you will flee from sin and you will fight against sin. Turn a couple pages to Colossians 3, 5 through 8. Paul says to those who are raised with Christ, all of the Christians, that you need to kill something. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which also you once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Let me try to explain what I mean, brothers and sisters. When you have the fullness of God, I would not expect that 1 hour you should be very loving, and in the next hour you should show that love by committing fornication. Or that in 1 hour you should have joy, but in the next hour you should have evil desire and covetousness. Or that in one moment you should have peace and long-suffering and kindness, but in the next moment you should have anger, wrath, and malice. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that anyone who is filled with the fullness of God is working significantly on putting away these kinds of sins in their life. They're working significantly on crucifying the flesh with its lusts, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. So it's negative as well as positive. It is one thing to be positively Christ-like, and it's another thing to be dealing with sin, fighting against it, struggling with it. I'm not talking about being sinlessly perfect here. I'm not talking about sin not cropping up ever in your life. If we say we have no sin, we are liars. The truth is not in us. We are going to sin, I know that. But you would expect someone filled with the fullness of God to be strong in the Lord and to be struggling with these things, and to be crucifying them and not letting them take control of his life. The third thing that I can only expect that this must be like is this: it will be gradual. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The NIV says we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. You're not getting older, you're getting better as a Christian. You expect that the change will not be overnight, but it will come, and it will come gradually and imperceptibly. And sometimes as a Christian, you think, I'm no better at all. If anything, I'm worse. But if you were to ask those who know you and love you and who live with you, they would probably say, no, it's not that you're worse. It's that smaller sins devastate you now. It's that little infractions are bothering you more than the big ones used to. It's that you're becoming more Christ-like and you're more concerned when you sin in even minor ways than you used to be. So that's what it's going to be like when we receive unto the fullness of God. It's going to be something that makes us positively like Jesus. It's going to be something negative that helps us to put away sin, and it's going to be a gradual thing. And so I ask in closing, how can we possibly receive it? That's the third question. How can we possibly receive it? Well, the first thing is to want it and to keep our eyes on it. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. But first, let's go back to our text in Ephesians 3. And I want to remind you that we've got a process here. You don't just get the fullness of God overnight. You don't just become very much like the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly. It's the end of a process, and our text is the end of a prayer that explains the process. And if you look at the prayer again, it starts off in verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the first thing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the next thing. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. That's the third thing. Then to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's the fourth thing. That ultimately, number five, you may be filled with all the knowledge, the fullness of God. You and I have no right to think that we will be filled toward all the fullness of God if we bypass this process. It doesn't come suddenly and stay without a struggle. But I want to emphasize how important it is that we seek the process of verses 16 through 19. The first reason we should seek it is that it's the ultimate witness of the truth of Christianity. Christianity talks about people being changed, born again. It talks about people becoming new creatures in Christ. It talks about people learning to love and learning to forgive. It talks about a radical change in a person's life. Bob Murray, who preached for us several weeks ago, did some research on the cults when he was at Westminster Seminary. He found out something fascinating. He sent out a questionnaire to many people that he knew had left cults. And he said, why did you leave? Because, you know, he wanted to witness to cult members. He wanted to know what finally got him out. The answer was fascinating. He said that 90% of people who left cults did it out of disillusionment. It wasn't that they were reading in the Bible and they said, oh, this is contrary to what the great gee whiz has told me. You know, they didn't do that. Instead, they said, I got disillusioned with somebody or something. Morey thinks that there's no point in arguing with them about a book that they don't believe in anyway. He thinks that the thing to do is show them where their leaders have failed them. Show them or they've seen the hypocrisy in their pastor, or they have become disillusioned by a leader or by a Christian. And so therefore, we have got to hold fast to this and seek this experience of being filled with all the fullness of God, because that is the greatest testimony to the lost that we have. That something happened to us, that we are different from other people, that we're not just people who've taken up a new leaf or started following a new religion or taken up a new hobby, but that we are radically changed from the inside out. That's the message. And I would guess that there's more than one of you here today who was held close to the Lord Jesus Christ at some crisis point in your life just because you knew one Christian, one real Christian. You have no idea what an influence that is, to know one real, unwavering, faithful, Christ-like Christian. Filled with all the fullness of God. That's what you and I must be to those around us. That's what we have to be to our families. That's what we have to be in the workplace. It's what we have to be in the classroom. Because we're living epistles known and read of all men. And the quickest way for us to bring reproach on our Lord is to do as cult leaders do and have our actions not match up with our words. The second reason that this is so important that we seek this experience is to come back to my starting point. It's God's goal for you. And you mustn't ever forget your goal. A number of years ago, my first year in college, second year in college, this was many, many years ago, boys and girls. The boundary of South Austin was a new street that had just opened called Ben White Boulevard, and it didn't have any traffic lights. We went down it in covered wagons. Anyway, the point is that years ago, I was working at the Top 40 radio station all night long. It was the station that is now KMOW. Back then it was KNOW, and they played the Top 40 rock and roll songs, and I worked there all night, and in the newsroom across from me was the hardest man I ever had to work with in my life. He was a very sarcastic, cynical newsman who had been a disc jockey in Austin for many, many years. And he hated everything and everybody, and I was convinced he hated me. And as I made the many mistakes over the first few weeks that disc jockeys always make at new radio stations, he rode me unmercilessly. He absolutely criticized me, sneered at me, cursed me out, told me how stupid I was, constantly on my case. And I was, of course, more prone to make mistakes because when I came on my shift and he was there, I was even more intimidated, you know. The lack of encouragement. And one day, he decided that he would bring his coffee cup and come into the control room. And he said something that just about knocked me off the stool. He said, Jackson, he said, you're good. You're real good at radio. And you can stay in it if you want to, but never forget why you came to Austin, Texas. Meaning to get an education. He said, essentially, never forget your goal. And I heard a man talking to me, listening between the lines, who was very disillusioned with the radio business, sorry that he was stuck there, sorry that he had not gone on to something better and more profitable for himself. And he was encouraging me to remember my goal in spite of the temporary temptation of fame, temporary temptation of being approved by a lot of listeners out there in radio land. He was encouraging me to continue to go for my goal. And brothers and sisters, God's goal for you is that you're being built together for a habitation of His Spirit. That's what Paul said at the end of Ephesians 2. He wants to live in the church, and He wants to live in you, and He wants to change you. And we've all read and known of people who have accomplished things in the face of huge obstacles. I marvel at handicapped people. I mean, Beethoven writing all of those symphonies, stone deaf. Helen Keller, you know, deaf, dumb, and blind, making a movie and riding a horse in it, for crying out loud. You know, Johnny Erickson Tada painting those marvelous paintings with the brush in her mouth. And we've got obstacles, you know, there's no question. And sometimes we have to admit when we embark on projects that we don't have what it takes. I tried to teach a friend of mine how to play guitar. His poor wife bought him 3 guitars. He never learned to play. He had no musical aptitude whatsoever. Some of you don't. It's just that simple. No aptitude for a certain field of study. Some of you find math tough. Some of you find English tough. Some of you find history boring. You have no real interest in an area you thought you might like. Brothers and sisters, here's a goal for you, and I can say confidently to you this morning, you have what it takes. You have what it takes, because what it takes is Jesus. What it takes is the Lord. Your first problem may simply be that you don't want this. It may be that you read this and say, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't want that. The cost may be too high if I pursue that. That may be too costly. Maybe you need to think about that and pray about it first thing. Is God's goal for you even your goal for you? Or does it veer off in a different direction? If God's goal isn't your goal, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? Do you love the world too much? Do you love sin too much? Do you love yourself too much? The first thing to do is to conform your will to His and say, okay, the Bible says here in Ephesians 3 that this is the plan, this is what I was saved for. It wasn't just to be forgiven. It wasn't just to go to heaven. This is why I'm a Christian. Father, forgive me for accepting anything less than this. Make me what You want me to be. Start the process by strengthening me with might by Your Spirit in the inner man, and make me want this for my life. All of you who know Jesus as your Lord are all somewhere between verses 16 and verse 19. I don't know where you are on the scale. You may be being strengthened by the Spirit. Christ may be dwelling in your hearts in a very personal way like never before. You may be able to understand His love, and you may even know His love right now. I pray that's true. But the goal is that you might be filled to all the fullness of God. You were saved that God might complete the process in you and make you like Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the goal. You're His child, His son or daughter. And so I urge you, as we leave this great prayer, this last Sunday that we'll look at it, ask yourself where you are. Ask God to show you what's thwarting and halting your progress. And then ask Him to grant you these things. Remember that the prayer begins in verse 16 with that He would grant you. This is not something you can conjure up. This is not something you can imagine. This is not Christian Science. This is not mind over matter. God has to sovereignly grant you these things. You're shut up alone with Him in this matter of this prayer. I urge you, ask Him to grant you this. He's saying, it's my goal for you. He's saying, you need me to make it happen. You can't do it alone. You've got to talk to me. Read my word. Ask me things and seek my face. I say to you this morning, go to Him. Keep going to Him. Impossible as the goal may seem, because He is able to do abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you. It's His power that works in you for His goal. Let us pray together. Dear God and Father, Lord, our goals are very short-term for ourselves. We want personal peace, and we want an education, and we want a promotion at the job, and we want freedom from pain. Perhaps we have various goals here represented today, but Lord, for every Christian here, I know from Your Word that this is Your goal, that this is what Paul would pray for everyone in this church if he were alive and here and praying today. So, Lord God, I pray this for my brothers and sisters and for myself. I don't know what it would be like to receive it, but I can only guess the things that I've shared with them this morning. Lord, send us revival. Send us a new seriousness about Your Word and about seeking Your face and really going after the things that You want to do for us and in us. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for being so easily distracted, so easily thwarted, so easily drawn away by the red herrings that Satan puts in our path. And I pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us for losing sight of this goal for which we've been redeemed and saved. And I pray, Lord God, for each one here, that there would be a new desire to go to You, to know You, to know Your love, and to be so much like You that each person in this room would one day be as full of You and Your power, love and mercy and justice and wisdom and holiness as they can possibly stand to be and still be human. In Jesus' name, amen.